Well, this morning I wanted to tell you that you are a worshiper. Now, you may realize, yeah, I'm a worshiper on Sunday, but I want you to know that you are a worshiper. You may not consider yourself a worshiper outside of church or outside of Sundays, but it's who you are. It's what you do. It's the way God has wired you to be. You're a worshiper. In fact, that's the way God has wired us. In fact, we're all worshipers, created to adore God, created to give God glory in every single thing that we do, not just on Sundays. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit, but you know, you may think of just something that we just do on Sunday, but it's all the time. And so worship is, it means that we direct our adoration and our praise toward what we value most. So worship is really about value. And so when we come to worship here and when we worship out in the community, and we'll talk about what that means and stuff as the series goes on, it's all about we're making choices about what we value. And so when we worship, it's responding to what we value most. And so it could be God, it could be a relationship, it could be a house, it could be a dream that we've always had. But no matter what, we're going to worship something because we're wired for worship. It's in our DNA. And so the question is not if we're going to worship. The question is what or who will worship, because you are a worshiper. Today we're beginning a new series called Wired for Worship. And by the way, I love the graphic. It looks like you're one of those little lights that you see at restaurants and everything. We're wired for worship. And during the series, we're going to be talking about the meaning of worship and what it means for us to be not only a worshiping people, but also a worshiping community of faith. And not just on Sundays, but how do we worship out in the community? How do we worship in every single thing that we do? And so we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. Today, we're going to be focusing on what it means to worship and how we can really give God the worship that God desires. And so I think it's an important series because worship is important to God. And so it should be important to us as well. In fact, the greatest commandment in all the Bible, in Deuteronomy, it's known as the Shema. And it starts like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord our God. And then it says this: You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. In other words, we're to love God with every ounce of our being, with everything that we've got. And that's kind of what it means to be a worshiper, that in every single thing we do, we worship God, we love God with all that we are, and we serve God with all that we are. And so God invites us to be the best worshipers we can be, to live out the way we're wired, because he's wired us to do that. And so I think this series is also going to be practical. Even though we're talking about worship, which may seem like just something that just you do on Sunday, and then you leave on Monday through Saturday, and it doesn't pertain to anything. But this is very practical, because beyond your Sundays, because it's something we do all the time. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But if you have your Bibles this morning, why don't you go ahead and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. That's where we're going to spend in our time this morning, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It's right after 1 and 2 Kings. And if you don't have a Bible, no worries. We got Bibles outside on the coffee table that you can pick one up as you leave this morning. And also the words will be on the screen. But let me just give you a little bit of background on why we're going to read this and everything. The reason we're going to talk about this specifically as the very first lesson in this Wired for Worship series is because it gives details of one of the earliest community-wide worship services in all the Bible. Now, certainly there's worship services that happen throughout the Bible before this. Like, for instance, you know, Noah and the ark and that whole story. As soon as God rescues Noah and all the cute animals, two by two by two, Noah suddenly bows down and worships God. He begins to make sacrifices to God because he doesn't want to forget what God had done. And so this happens all throughout the Bible, where God does something and the people worship. But this gives details to what this worship service was like. And so just here's a background to catch you up on what's happened before 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The Israelites had just brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, which is the holy city. So the Ark of the Covenant had just been brought to the holy city of Jerusalem. And it was a really big deal, because the Ark of the Covenant was this chest that contained the two tablets that God had inscribed the law, the Ten Commandments, as we call it today. And God gave that to Moses. And so in that were the two tablets that contained the Ten Commandments. It also had pieces of manna that God provided for the people in their years of wandering in the desert, and also Aaron's rod. But instead of this being just like a museum type of thing, that they're just carrying around this Ark of the Covenant that happens to be artifacts that you would put in a museum, it's very practical. It was an important thing for the people because it was an active symbol. It was a real symbol of God's presence that was available to God's people. And so, for instance, when the Ark was in their possession, The people would shout out loud, and they would proclaim, God is with us. And they would have the Levites, who are priests, carry this ark, because it was a holy thing, because in this ark was the presence of God. And so they treated it with a lot of care. And so when they had the ark, they would say, God is with us. But then when the ark was stolen, was taken away from them by the Philistines, it was seen as a loss of God's presence. And so here in this passage, it was a really big deal, because all of a sudden, the Ark of the Covenant had been brought to the holy city of Jerusalem, where it belongs. And so suddenly David, you know, David and Goliath David, had become king of Israel. And he was a worshiping king. He led the people. He was a God-honoring, God-following king. And so he begins to lead the people in this worship service to honor what God had done in bringing the Ark of the Covenant there as a response to God's goodness. And so David here, he's already instructed the people of, like, here's how the worship service should go. We don't want to forget what God had done, so here's what we're going to do. And he instructs the Levites, or the priests, to carry the Ark of the Covenant to where it should go. And then David organizes all the different instruments and all the different things that worship should look like. And so he says, well, you know, you play with a lyre, and you play with a harp, and you play with this and that. And so he's organizing all of this stuff. They make sacrifices, and then they also even have a meal together. So worship could even contain a meal. Thank goodness. We just experienced that last Sunday with the cookout outside. But in the middle of all that, David writes this praise song that I want to share with you from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 3, and then jumping to 7 through 18, and then 34 through 36. So would you stand this morning in honor and reverence of the reading of God's word? Here's the background part, verses 1 through 3. They brought the Ark of the Covenant and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisin to each Israelite man and woman. So they're having a meal. Thank goodness. Then here's what happens next. This is David's hymn, verse 7. That day, David first appointed Asaph to his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. And here's what he says. Give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Israel, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. And he keeps going on about, here's God, what you've done, and here's what you've done in history, and continuing to say that. And then we pick up here in verse 14, the end of this praise song that David writes. He says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, God our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said together, amen, and praise the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You can have a seat. Well, amen. Well, many of you know that I was a music major in college. Maybe you didn't know this, but I was a music major in college, FYI. And I was actually a vocal performance major. And what we did was you basically practice and train your voice and know all the theory that you can know about music so that you can go out and be the best performer that you can possibly be. I did that knowing that I was going to be going to seminary and that God had given me a gift and I wanted to nurture that gift. And so I sang in operas and recitals, and it was kind of funny for this jock to roll into Mercer University. You know, I played three sports in high school, and then all of a sudden I'm a music major, kind of a different type of thing, but and it was kind of interesting when I had to suddenly put on tights and makeup and no pictures are out there or anything for the operas that I had to be in and stuff like that. But as funny as it sounds, as a music major, as a vocal performance major, we would take time to practice taking a bow. And that may seem kind of funny, but I remember even when I was a little kid, when me and my brother Josh used to sing, my mom and dad would stand us on the coffee table, and we would practice taking our bow. And it was kind of cute because we would run out there, and we were a little embarrassed. And so, you know, we took a quick bow, and we would walk out. And it was something we would practice in the school of music. And so what we would do is any performer comes on stage, everybody claps. This is just kind of like the golf clap type of thing. You know, everybody kind of claps as you walk on stage. And as you come to the place where you're going to sing, you bow to acknowledge the audience. And then you sing. And then after you finish, after the set is completed or after the concert is over, you've seen this if you've been to the theater or if you've been to an orchestra performance. Suddenly everybody claps again and you bow and you walk off stage. And if they really like it, they'll cheer a lot louder and they'll say encore. And you'll say, I don't have another song. I didn't prepare one, you know. But anyway, you practice taking a bow. And it was one of those things where I cracked up so many times in concert practice. Actually, yeah, that was a class in college, concert practice. And we would actually listen to one another perform, whether it was strings or instrument or voice, and we would critique one another. And we would say, hey, this was really good. I liked what you did with this here. And sometimes I made up some of that stuff because I didn't get some of the artsy stuff. But anyway, what would happen so many times if somebody would walk off a stage, they would perform and they'd walk off stage because it was just practice. And we're talking about practice. And if somebody would forget to bow, they'd walk off a stage, and all of a sudden our voice coach would say something like, "Excuse me, come back on the stage, remember to take a bow. Come back on stage, remember to take a bow." And I heard that over and over, and I would just crack up inside, but I did that so many times too, where you're just kind of going through the motions, and you forget. You walk off stage, and you forget to take a bow. And so they would always remind us, remember to take your bow. And we were being reminded to acknowledge the graciousness of the audience for listening to us, maybe if it was bad or good, by taking a bow. And I think this is a great picture of what David was doing for the people of Israel. This is what David was doing. He was telling them, look, don't just walk off a stage when God has done something wonderful in your life. God has brought the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence is among us. Let's not forget and walk off the stage and forget to acknowledge God. Remember and take a bow. Remember to take a bow. And I think this is the way God wants us to worship as well. That in our worship, that's what it means to worship. That we remember God and we take a bow. So David is writing this praise song to really help the people to remember God, to remember who God is, and to take their bow before him. And so that's how really our worship is most effective, when we remember him and we take our bow. And you're going to hear that over and over and over, because that's what it means to worship. You know, David's praise song is filled with words of declaring who God is, and who God is, the character of God, and what God has done in the past. And so he sings to tell of God's wonderful works, of wonderful acts, as he says in the scripture there. And he also says how God has made a covenant with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then with Jacob. And he continues on to tell about how God has done this for us, and God has done that for us, and how God was strong and faithful throughout history. And here's the thing, flash forward to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. It says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that God is the God who did all that stuff in the past is the same God that can do everything now and will be the same in the future. So here's the cool thing. When we worship in light of what God has done in the past, we worship realizing that God can do the same things now, and God is capable and able to do the same things in our lives in the future. And so when we worship according to who God is, and in the past, we also recognize what God can do in our future. So it's a really, really neat thing. And so that's why it's important that we remember God, because so many times we forget. We think that we know God. We think that we know who God is. We remember God, but so many times we forget. Think about it in a marriage. So many times, you know, what if you love your spouse so much? But what if you never told your spouse that you love them? What if you never said to you, hey, I just want to let you know how much I love you? I mean, maybe you know, and maybe they know, and maybe you know that they know, and they know that you know, and you think all that. But if you don't tell them, it's really easy for us to forget. And so you go along your relationship, and maybe you start to think, well, maybe they don't love me like they used to. And maybe they love you, maybe not the same as they used to, but maybe they love you in an even greater way than they ever did before because, man, they've learned so much more about you and you love them at a completely different level. But if we don't tell them, then it's hard to know. And so, you know, we don't have to tell our spouse that we love them, but you do it to remind them of how special they are. And you do it also to remind yourself of how special they are to you. And so just as your spouse delights in being reminded of what you love about them, it's kind of the same thing when we worship. When we worship the Lord, God takes great delight in hearing of all the things that we delight in God about. And so we think of new ways and creative ways, and we look at all the different ways that we can say, God, I adore you. God, I adore you because of this, and I adore you because of this. And as we worship, God inhabits our praise, and somehow our heart begins to change, and we begin to put God even more in the lordship of our life as we worship. And so, but our God-centered worship also helps us to remember the joy of what it means to be in relationship. Because that's what worship is really about. It's a means of grace. It's a means of connecting to the Lord, our God. That when we come and we don't just sing songs all bow down, we say, God, I've come here to bow down before you. As we're singing this song, all bow down. Because we don't turn our worship toward God, we'll inevitably turn it toward something else because we're wired for worship. So that's why the word remember is seen all throughout the Bible. In fact, the word remember is seen 166 times in the entire Bible. It's like God is trying to tell us something. Like, I want you to remember this. And it's because so many times God's people, including me, are forgetful. We forget who God is and what God has done. And so God says all these things throughout Scripture to help us to remember. And he says things like, remember my covenant. Remember that thing that covenant I made between Abraham, that covenant I made between Isaac, that covenant I made between Noah. Remember that? And he keeps telling people all over about that. And he says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. In other words, we so often forget to rest. We just keep going and going and going. So remember that. Says, remember me. He says, remember my commands. In fact, if we're going through some really hard stuff, in fact, all throughout the Bible, when the people faced an enemy or an obstacle or something in their life that seemed way too big, that maybe God wasn't big enough to overcome it, God would even remind them of this line. Remember, you were once slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In other words, I was able to deliver you from the worst slavery you could ever imagine, and I was faithful then, and I'll be faithful now, and I'll be faithful in the future. So our worship is all about centering ourselves on God and who God is and what God has done. The Israelites knew God, but they always had to be reminded of what God had done, because when they forgot, they inevitably pointed their worship energy towards something else. In fact, we see this so many times throughout the Bible, but one of the ways we see this is with Moses' brother Aaron. You may know the story of in Exodus when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive these tablets that we talked about on Mount Sinai of the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up to the mountain, and we think sometimes the Ten Commandments as being something that's restrictive and rules, but it was really words of grace. It was really words that the people were starving for, because these people had just been slaves in Egypt. They didn't know how to live with their newfound freedom, and suddenly God gives them instructions and says, hey, live this way. And it'll go right with you, and you'll please me. And so that's what the Ten Commandments were all about. And so Moses goes up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And during one of the most high and holy moments in all of the life of an Israelite person, his brother Aaron's on the other side of the mountain. He's on the bottom part of the mountain. And, you know, Moses is getting this revelation from God, and Aaron is down at the bottom of the mountain telling the people, basically forgetting who God was. Forgetting who God was, and he ends up taking these calves. He has everybody take their earrings off, literally, that's what it says. Everybody takes their gold earrings off, and they melt down the earrings, and they make golden calves out of them. And Aaron holds these calves up, and it's like his brother just left. They just got delivered from slavery in Egypt. How could you forget? And he lifts up these golden calves and says, these are your gods, O Israel. These are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. And it's like, what? These are your gods? Like this... It's almost like God would be saying to them, like, I just delivered you from slavery. I'm giving you the stuff that you were wanting to hear, like how to live your life, and you're turning towards something that was made out of your own earrings. So oftentimes in the Scriptures, people forget, and it's because we forget too. We always have to be reminded of who God is. And so one of the reasons it's important for us to come weekly and to worship as a community is because we're wired for worship. And if when we come to remember God and place God in the central place of our worship, we do that so that a smaller God doesn't become the object of our affection. We do that every single week to remind ourselves, to remember, God, you are the God of the universe. You are the God of my soul. You are the God in whom I can put my strength. You are faithful then, you'll be faithful now, and you'll be faithful in the future. And our worship is centered on that. And so since God has wired us to remember him and to bow down before him in worship, I believe that God wants us to give him our best as his worshiping vessels. So Jesus said it like this as far as worship. He says in John chapter 4, God is spirit, and the worshipers, his worshipers, will worship in spirit and in truth. He gives us a good model of how we should worship. True worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? I guess break these down. Worshiping in spirit is kind of a neat thing. It means that it's good for us to have passion when we worship God. It's right for us to have passion. God wants us to come with him and love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbors, ourselves, and have a lot of passion serving and loving God and worshiping him. So we're supposed to have passion and emotion. And when we come together and worship collectively, it's okay for us to be ready to experience God's spirit working in us in a powerful way. That's what worship does. In fact, worship is a response to what we value most. So if we worship God, if we value God most, we should show passion for who God is and what God has done. We should have a lot of passion. In fact, worship is supposed to be exciting and active and something where the people participate. I mean, that's the word liturgy. You maybe have heard that before. We don't talk about it a whole lot at the Fountain. The word liturgy actually is words of the people. It's an act of the people. And so that's what we do. The people come together and worship God. I mean, that's why at the Fountain we like to have upbeat music. That's why it was cranked up a little louder today, because we want to be able to sing praises to the Lord with all at the top of our lungs. And maybe if you're a bad singer, you can give it all you got and nobody can hear you. And that's okay. But we want to be creative in our worship, and we want to help people connect with God's presence, because that's what worship is all about. And so there's no place for dead worship for those who follow Jesus. There's no place for dead worship. It shouldn't be dead. You know, one of John Wesley, the founder of Methodist Church, in the Methodist hymnal, the very beginning, there's rules for singing. And they're actually kind of hysterical. I love them. I love reading them. Like, here's how you should sing. Here's how you should not sing. Rule number 4 is my favorite rule. If you have a Methodist hymnal somewhere around, you can go check it out or look it up online. But rule number 4 is my favorite, because it basically, in effect, says, don't sing like you're half dead or half asleep. And I love that, because when we come to worship God, we shouldn't sing like we're half dead or half asleep. And I could go on a big bunny trail here of worship experiences I've been a part of, and maybe you can as well. And maybe you've experienced that at the Fountain sometime. God forbid that ever happened. But our worship should not be dead. You know, but I will say this, that it's possible for our worship to be so boring and lifeless that it has the form of religion but without the power or without the passion. Let me say that again. It's possible in our worship and when we worship God for it to have the form of religion but without the power or without the passion. And I pray that that will never be the case here at the Fountain, that we connect our heart and our life and we give God everything that we can, because worship shouldn't be boring. So regardless of the style or language, it's possible, though, for us to go through the motions. It's possible for us to come, regardless of the most upbeat style or the most straight-laced style, no matter what kind of worship experience, it's easy for us to just go through the motions and to get comfortable. And so maybe we can be singing, here is our King, all bow down. What is that person doing over there? Here is our King, bow down. All right, that was good. You know, we can easily just go through the motions in worship. But God wants us to give our best to him and to have a lot of passion doing it. Because when we worship in spirit, it means that we worship with our bodies and our minds and our emotions. But it also reminds us to never disconnect our heart from the way we worship. Because if we disconnect our heart, that's the lifeblood of how we worship. So God doesn't want us to just go through the motions and worship, but instead to find new ways to worship, creative ways to worship, for worship to be organic and exciting. And we're going to keep pushing the envelope and being more creative and doing things differently to praise God, because it should be real and active, because the Spirit of God is real and active and available for you and me when we worship. And so when we come to worship every Sunday, I think maybe we should come with our seatbelts on, ready, expectant to experience what God's going to do in and through us, because maybe, just maybe, God is going to show up in a special way and going to show us something that maybe we needed to hear, and it's going to change our life forever. That's what worship does. So when we worship, we should always expect God to work in our life. Worship in spirit. The other side of this is worship in truth. You know, this is why David's song of praise is so helpful, I think, because he centers the people, he centers the people's worship not on emotion. It's not centered on emotion. It's centered instead on the character and the work of God. They worship in spirit, but they also worship in truth. And that's why it's important that we take some time in our lives to read Scripture daily. That if we're in the Word, then we know who God is even more. And sometimes we get in your walks with the Lord, you're finding that you're getting in a spot where you just feel like a little bit stuck in your walk. Or maybe you feel like you come to worship every Sunday and it's just kind of the same thing and I feel a little bit stuck. Maybe the best way to overcome that is to get into the Word and to read more about who God is. Because when you worship in light of that, the worship is not, the worship suddenly has a new life to it. And so we should worship with passion. But if it's all emotion, then our worship is empty and it's not really centered on God. In fact, if we don't worship in truth, we can start worshiping the emotion of worship instead of the God we're called to worship. Now, see, I've been a part of this so many times, and I've gotten caught up in this. Sometimes I go to an amazing conference, and the worship music is amazing. And I want to be a part of that. And I'm like, man, this is, if I could just live here, God, and be here all the time, I love this. And I start catching myself and realizing that maybe I'm worshiping the worship more than I'm worshiping the God that I'm called to worship. Now, it doesn't mean that our music has to stink at the fountain. In fact, it's never going to. We're going to keep pushing, and it's going to keep getting even better. It's already amazing. But one of the things that's important for us is that we worship God instead of the emotion of worship. There's another reason that we sing songs to remind us of who God is. And that's because as we recite the Scripture, God suddenly links things in our hearts and allows our worship to be more true and to stand more on who God is. Because so many times we can worship, we can just keep worshiping God, and sometimes we can worship and the image that we want to have of God instead of the God that's seen in the Scriptures. And so our worship has to be based on the truth. And so, but if we aren't going to express, the cool thing is, as much as we worship in spirit and in truth, when words seem to run out, one of the greatest gifts that God has given us is the gift of music. Because music helps us to express the unspeakable. That suddenly we can sing praises to God in a way, instead of saying, God, I love you, we end up saying it in minor triads and quarter notes and all different sounds and all different ways. And suddenly our praise has a new life to it, that music speaks the unspeakable. And so when we sing together in worship, as one of the ways we worship, it's one of the ways that we can worship in spirit and in truth in a new way, and to sing a new song to the Lord that's pleasing to Him. So David's gathered all the Israelites together in community, and they're all having this worship service where they've worshiped in spirit and in truth, and they do it with instruments, and they do it with sacrifices, and they eat a meal together like we talked about, thank God, and they declare the greatness of who God is. But after David finishes this song of praise, after he's recited who God is and what God has done, suddenly the people, as he calls them to remember and to bow down, suddenly the people are so overwhelmed with who God is that they fall down and worship, and they say amen and praise the Lord. And when we worship in spirit and we worship remembering who God is, what God has done, what God can do, and what God will do in the future, our worship suddenly will overwhelm us, not by the emotion of worship, but by who God is, the God that we're called to worship. You know, God wants you to be the kind of worshiper that He's created you to be. He's wired you that way. And so I think when we worship, we're to center ourselves on Him by remembering who He is and taking a bow. As the band comes up this morning, we're gonna sing a song called Bless the Lord, O My Soul. Bless the Lord, O My Soul. Y'all can go ahead and come up. And it comes from, a lot of times we say that this is a song by Matt Redman. But actually, it's words that are much deeper than that. When we sing worship songs, a lot of the songs we sing come directly from Scripture. And the beginning words of this song actually came from David, the same David that wrote the hymn that we talked about. Comes from Psalm 103, and here's what it says. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. So as we sing in just a minute, I'm going to pray over us. And as we sing, I pray that we would worship in spirit and in truth, and we would bless the Lord. So let's pray together.